You may be used to hearing me preach or teach from the book of Genesis, but we're going to go somewhere else today. We're going to go to the book of Galatians. So if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 2, and our passage today is going to be Galatians 2 verses 19 through 21. Galatians 2 verses 19 through 21. Hear now the word of God. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Galatians 2:20, that middle verse in there, is such a beautiful and distinct, very practical verse that has benefited me greatly throughout my years of both being a believer in Christ as well as a pastor. We think of the succinctness of this statement, that I have been crucified with Christ, is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is a truth that is stated throughout Scripture, and we'll go to other times where Paul talks about this concept, but it allows us to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it differs from the commandment that we just read about in Deuteronomy verses 29. What's the difference between law and gospel? How do we understand this as believers in Jesus Christ? This is an important distinction, one that honestly I can say I did not understand when I first came to know Christ. Yes, I had faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believed in him. I knew that Christ died for my sins. But then I also experienced times of almost guilt for not reading my Bible enough, for not spending enough time in prayer. And maybe you have felt the same way at different points in your life. Not being able to go to church, not being able to go to some of these good things that Christ has called us to do. And in doing so, not feeling like a true believer in Christ. Or maybe you've experienced the opposite problem, where you think that I have been saved by grace through faith. There's nothing left for me to do. I don't need to worry about the law anymore. I don't need to be so concerned and so fall into apathy, not wanting to come and use those means of grace that God has given to us. There's fancy words for these, like antinomianism and such. I wouldn't be able to put those words when I first came to know Christ. But these are important things to think about as the believer. And God has used this text, this very text of Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21, to help me better understand this gospel that I believe in and profess, and the usage, and may I even say the love of the law of God in my life. So from the scripture, we're going to see our deadness to the law. We're going to see our life in Christ Jesus. And then we're going to also look at the centrality of grace and faith for both of these. If you were to summarize the book of Galatians, and it's kind of hard to jump into a passage like this without understanding the context in which he's speaking of these things, I would summarize this entire book as being getting the gospel right. If we go back to the beginning of Galatians, after a brief greeting and blessing to the church in Galatia, and if you look at other epistles that Paul writes to these churches, you'll see how brief it is. But after this greeting and blessing, Paul quickly turns his attention to the issue at hand, the gospel. He says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not just another account. But there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, even now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. This is the importance of the gospel for the church of God. But what is this false gospel that he's speaking of? What is this gospel that's contrary to the true gospel that Paul is preaching? It's not a denial of the deity of Christ. It's not a denial of the triune nature of God or the necessity of the atoning death of Jesus, nor even of the resurrection from the dead. All of these are indeed true and should be believed by those who profess faith in God. But the people of Galatia, the church in Galatia, would also have believed all of these things that I have just said to you. Rather, the thing that distinguishes the false gospel that Paul is teaching against here and the true gospel is a proper understanding and use of the law, in mixing the law for the righteousness of the believer. It's a combination of law for and grace for justification that is a false gospel. In particular, the group that he is referring to here would be called the Judaizers. That is, those who are troubling the church because they are saying that in order to be a true Christian, you must first become a true Jew. And this is signified by undergoing circumcision, a physical circumcision. Philippians chapter 3, he calls these people mutilators of the flesh, dogs, if you will. That's how seriously he says that this is untrue, this is a group that is teaching a false gospel. And yet, we know that this is a type of gospel, a mixing of works and our works and the righteousness of God. This mixing is a common thing even in the church today. So though the Judaizers believe in the necessity of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, they would say that no, there has to be something more, that you have to become a Jew, you have to become circumcised in the flesh as an act that will allow you to become a true believer in Christ. And this is not a minor thing. Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 3 through 4, "And I testify again to every man who has himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." If you choose to come under this law, you are dead with respect to grace. You have fallen from grace. So with this in mind, we turn back to our passage in Galatians 2, verse 19, which says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." The phrase here, "through the law," reminds us that being dead to the law does not mean that the law has no proper use for the believer. Rather, the law does have use both for the believer, the Christian, and the non-Christian. John Calvin writes about these three uses of the law, each of which helps us understand this phrase, "through the law." The first use of the law is as a mirror, showing forth the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and inability to keep those precepts. Through the revealing of our sinfulness through the law, we see ourselves as sinners, incapable of fulfilling the requirements of the law. And in this way, the law then is used to point us to the curses of the law and show us that we indeed are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And for the believer, then, this should push us to Christ. This also leads us into the second use of the law, The second purpose of the law is the restraint of evil by showing us the consequences of our sin. Even unbelievers can recognize the temporal benefits of obedience to the law and the evil that is enacted through disobedience. Deuteronomy 4:8 speaks of what the Gentiles would say when they hear of the statutes given to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" We can see the goodness of the law. But again, this second use of the law is only beneficial for the temporal restraint of sin for the unbeliever. For believers, though, it helps us understand the third use of the law, and that is what pleases God and how we ought to live. But for the unbeliever, this use of the law only drives them to receive some temporal benefits. All the believers who are empowered by the Spirit of God ought to obey God and not to desire the fatherly displeasure or the natural consequences outlined by the law when it is transgressed. Our confession, the One Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 19, paragraph 3, explains this even more clearly. It says, "It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin and the threatenings of it severe, to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof." There's goodness in God's law. There's goodness for our current life in this world that are explained in God's law, and we shouldn't neglect that even as believers. So we then say, let us use this law to remind us that we are called to mortify fleshly desires, that it may go well with us both in this life and in the life to come. But more than sinful actions, the third use of the law shows us what is pleasing to God. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We're going to be talking about this use of the law a lot more when we get to living with Christ or living in Christ. But for now, just note that the law, through the law, we know what pleases God. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." This delight to do the will of God is not given in the law itself. Rather, it is given by grace through faith to the believer. The only one who perfectly pleased God through the law was Jesus. This was made clear at his baptism when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Christ pleased the Father. He kept the law perfectly. And so while we have not perfectly kept the law, we are thus under the curses of the law, unlike Christ, who perfectly kept the law. We are counted then as, now that we have looked at this, what pleases God, we should seek to become more like Christ, the one who did perfectly keep the law. Christ is our example then, as one who is a perfect law keeper. So in summary of these three uses, through the law we see the righteous requirements of God and our failure to adhere to them. We see the just consequences of our sin and the curse we are rightfully under, which points us to the need for a Savior. And it shows the way that pleases God, the way that Christ walked. And so all this should lead us to the truth then that we need to die to this sin. We need to die to the sin that's revealed to us through the law. We need to die to these sin, the sin nature that is causing us to walk in rebellion against God. However, it's important to note that the law, as it's stated, does not provide the answer. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, so right after this statement that is being read, the secret things belong to our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, we realize that there is something extra that is needed to reveal to us what is true. So in chapter 30, verse 15, it says, "See, I have put before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land that you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So what does the law do? It sets before us life and death. It tells us what is good and what is evil. And it commands us to do that which is good. And what do we say as lawbreakers? The evil, the curse has been set before us, and we have chosen that which is evil over that which is good. The law does not provide a means to choose what is evil and then receive what is good. No, there is none of that. The law is just. There is perfect justice in the law. Which means, through the law, we recognize that we are condemned under the law. And so, as Paul says, we must die to the law before we can live to God. We cannot choose life having been under the curse. We must receive life a different way. Paul is playing around with two different sentiments, two different ideas here. On the one hand, the idea of death. On the other hand, the idea of life. The purpose of this dying to the law is that we might live to God. These are seemingly antithetical ideas. This idea of death and life. These are two different things. If you are dead, you are not alive. If you're alive, you're not dead. But these are the truths that are expressed in the gospel. There is no gospel without both death and life. The centrality of the death of Christ is important for our faith. For without it, there is no way for us to die to the law. We would simply die under the law. But if we are to actually have life, if we are actually to receive a perfect righteousness that gives us life, we needed Christ to fulfill the law, to live a perfect life, and to be resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and death. This is the whole argument for verse 20, that we are united to Christ by faith. We both die with him and also are raised to life with him. His death was for us, just as his life was for us. In keeping with the theme of this book, when considering living for God, we must keep the death to sin and the living for God together. We cannot live for God without being dead to the law. We cannot have Christ living in us without being crucified with him. We must die to the flesh to have life in the Spirit. I referred earlier to Philippians 3. Paul makes a similar and more longer version or teaching of this in Philippians 3. So let's turn there. After warning us of the dogs in verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who have worshiped in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Right? So notice he's distinguishing the people who have no confidence in the flesh and those who are putting all their confidence in the flesh, being circumcised, being a representative of that. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, we die with him, and therefore we live with him. If there is anyone apart from Christ, there is only death. But those who are united with Christ in his death live with him. And so we also, like Paul, ought to put away our trust in the flesh, our trust in the ability to keep the word of God, to keep the law of God, and rather consider it all rubbish, dung, as it could be translated, compared to knowing Christ as our Lord. It is loss. It is rubbish. But the gift of faith is not like that. The gift of faith is life for the believer. And so in Galatians 2:20, again, we are linked with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I said that Paul teaches this quite a bit. A similar and more drawn out understanding of what it means to die with Christ and to be living with him comes in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7 says, For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. He's stating here that there's a debt that must be paid. Sin requires a death, our death. In speaking of being crucified with Christ, we are not saying that we should be hanging ourselves on a physical tree, for he's comparing the spiritual death and a physical death. There's an analogy that's being used here. Rather, we are crucified with him in his death, being that his death was the payment of our sin. The very act that we are forgiven in Christ, that Christ's death is our death for sin, is what is being spoken of here. Another way of saying this, or another analogy that he often uses, is that we are bought out of slavery to sin. But also notice that having a debt paid also means that we have died to the very law itself, in that we are no longer under the law as a covenant of works, that we do this and live. For Christ not only paid the punishment of our sin, but he perfectly kept the law of God. And that is the righteousness, that is the good works by which we are declared righteous before God. Our sin has been paid in full. There's no longer any claim on our life from the law. There's no sin that has not been accounted for under the law for death. There's no longer a requirement under the law for our death. It's no longer that we must seek out and look for righteousness through the law, but rather, and there never really was a righteousness that could come from the law, but rather we trust in Christ's work alone for our justification. Paul is clear in his teaching throughout his epistles that it is by grace, through faith alone, that we are saved. Our justification, the being declared just, or just as if I never sinned, right? This justification is by grace through faith alone. Christ's death was not just necessary, as those who would preach that we must mix some works of ours in with this, but rather it is not just necessary, but sufficient for our justification. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 3, 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I could go on and on. This is so central to the teaching of Paul, and the teaching of Christ. But just as Christ did not just die, just as Christ did not die, but rather he rose from the dead again, this also is important for us. Because when we die to the law, we are now able to live for God by faith. We are empowered by the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us to live in accordance with his word. We are given a new heart, a new desire to love Christ, the one that we didn't have before we were, before we died with Christ. John 14, verses 18 through 21. So, and this is Jesus speaking, "I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. After a little while, the world no longer is going to see me, but you are going to see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him." So Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." If he stayed in that tomb, our sins would have been paid for, but there would be no new life in Christ. Because Christ lives, because he's continually interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, because the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling within those who believe upon him, we are united with him not only in his death, but also in his life. So Jesus says that he dwells within us. And he does this because he lives. Now, this is not merely a physical life, but a spiritual life. And this spiritual life cannot be taken from us even in eternity. Though we die a physical death, we live with him as he lives forever at the right hand of the Father. It is an acknowledgement that the second death has no hold over us. But it also frees us to love God as we should in this life, having been loved by God. Paul states it in this way: "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Jesus says in John 14, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves him," loves me, Jesus. In John 15, verses 12 through 14, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Believer, you have been crucified with Christ. Jesus loved you enough to humble himself by taking on a human nature, to die on a cross, and to abide with you, giving you the ability to love him by keeping his commandments. And what does he command? To love God and to love those around you. So is that then a new law? It's called a new law in some places. But really, this is just the fulfillment of the law, the very law that is given to us in the Old Testament. But I thought I just said that we're dead to the law. Well, yes, we're dead to it in regards to our justification. But when God gives us a new heart to love him, we should be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." It's good for us. If we go back to our confession, chapter 19, paragraph 6, "Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly." And then skipping down to the end of that paragraph, "So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to do the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace." No, we die to the law as a covenant of works, but we live in light of the fact that it is a rule of love for us. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34 says, "For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and their sin. I will remember no longer." So if you remember the use of the law that we discussed earlier, that we now know from these passages, that this law was written on our hearts. Both the law written down for us in the Bible, in the scriptures that are given to us, and the law written on our hearts as believers, they're in complete agreement. And the reason for this is that Christ is both the lawgiver and the one who causes us to walk and obey that law. To be sure, the life that we now live in the flesh entails various works of various kinds, but they no longer proceed from a heart of evil, a heart of stone. Rather, they proceed from the kind of living faith that James talks about. For there is no other kind of faith that can save us but the living faith that God gives. So believers ought to have good works, but they cannot account those good works as toward their righteousness. It is not the good works that God commands us to do that are the problem. It is the mixing of justification with the works that Paul is fighting against that creates a false gospel. For in verse 21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." His argument here is, if you could be saved through the law, if you could simply do enough good, that Jesus didn't have to die at all. What point is there of having a covenant of grace if you could keep the law perfectly? But no, we died to the law as a covenant of works. We've died to the law as the source of our righteousness. And rather, we live with Christ We don't nullify the grace of God. Mankind has been under the curse of the law since the time of Adam disobeyed in the garden and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That covenant of works was established with Adam and all his seed. That's us, the progeny, those who are under him as the covenant head. He did not keep his part of the covenant. He disobeyed God, and thus all of us are under the curse of that covenant of works, as we call it. For he said, "Dying you shall die," in Genesis. The covenant of grace is a new covenant, which we enter in by grace, but it is a covenant of works for the mediator of that covenant. The mediator is not us. The mediator is Christ Jesus. If we want to turn that covenant of grace back into a covenant of works, we put ourselves back under the law. And we are now living under the law as our source of righteousness, which cannot produce anything but death. Because we are not perfect law keepers like Jesus. But because he is the perfect law keeper, because he is the one who has died for sins and has also lived in accordance with the law, we now receive a perfect righteousness, the one that is needed to be at peace with the most holy God. We also recognize that this gospel of grace affirms our inability to arrive at that kind of perfect law keeping by our own power. Having been defiled through original sin and our own failures to keep the law, and we recognize through the law that God's just wrath is on those who are in such a state. But the solution is not to try harder. The solution is not to go back to the law. It is to die to sin through Jesus and then to trust in him for our continual growth and holiness as we await the fulfillment of our hope, the spending of eternity with God, freed from sin, cleansed of all defilements. And what a day that's going to be. So then how do we use this text? How do we understand and use Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21? For those who have not been crucified with Christ, but are trying to be good enough through being a good enough law keeper on their own, you need to know that this is a fool's errand. You need to die to the law and trust in the Christ who has fulfilled the law and who will live through you through faith if you will just put your faith and trust in him. There are many false gospels out there. Many. Every religion, every false religion is going to create for themselves some kind of law that they say that you can follow and be made right with God. Don't believe it. You must die to any such law as a covenant of works. You must die to any such law that demands of you to do something and live. The true biblical gospel calls you to die to self, to die to sin in order to live with Christ. Not the other way around. Not to work, to live. So put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your righteousness, for your salvation. For those of you who have been crucified with Christ, do not let the law keep sneaking back into your understanding of justification. God has given us means of grace, and they are good for us. Like being able to read the Word of God, praying, fasting, church attendance, partaking of the Lord's table, as we're about to do. These are all good things. And indeed, they are good for us because God has given them to us for our benefit. However, if you are ever tempted, if we are ever tempted to trust in them instead of in Christ, if you think that you are a believer in Christ because you come to church on Sunday, you are mixing law and gospel. Don't do this. If you have ever worried about not being saved because you don't pray long enough or read enough, don't mix law and gospel. Don't lose your focus on the true nature of your righteousness before God. Don't do it. Don't get in the mindset that says, if I do this, I will live. Look, do you have faith that Jesus has died for your sins and that you have been raised to life in him? Then trust in the promise from God that you are saved and that he will continue to work in you to desire those good works and to give you the ability to do the good works that He has planned for you to do. The waxing and waning of our ability to do these things doesn't have any bearing on our justification. This should bring great freedom to us as we walk with God in this life, as we live with Christ. God has given us this freedom to love Him and to walk with Him, but we cannot mix that with our justification. We should not give in to the guilt that we think that we have or that we might be tempted to feel. But rather, when we do feel that guilt, we should turn to Christ, recognizing that He has done all of it, all the work that is needed. And that this body of sin which we now live in is at war with this new heart that God has given to you. Don't trust in your own heart. It is deceitful. But rather, trust in God, knowing that your sins really have been forgiven in Him. Also, to believers who have died to the law, do not use that as the excuse to keep on sinning. For Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Keep law-keeping away from your justification. Keep it far from your justification, but use the law for your sanctification. Hear the word, believe it, and seek to act in accordance with it. Let it reveal sin to you. But don't drive to trying to keep this law yourself, but let it drive you to Christ. Let it drive you back to the source of your life. Remember that you are dead to the law, but you live with Christ so that you may live to Christ. Let it produce in you repentance and greater faith. Learn how to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and let that spill over into a love for your neighbors. Ask God to shape your desires so that you love the things that He loves and hates the things that He hates. Do this all for the honor and glory of God, who is living in you to act in such a way. Live in Christ. Do not nullify the grace of God, but rather trust in Him for your life. Let's pray.